Nephilim giants filled the promised land. And Joshua was charged by God to wipe them out and take the land. This was the conquest of Canaan. Gibeon lay in the direct path of Joshua's conquest. He, his men, and their God would be there within days. When the Gibeonites heard what Israel's God had done to Pharaoh, to Jericho, and to Ai, they trembled, rightly so. Though greater than Ai, they shuddered. Who could overcome a plague-punishing, wall-crumbling, city-engulfing Israel and her God? And so they came up with a plan, a trick. They sent ambassadors to meet Joshua and his men and make a covenant with him. The only problem is that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God had commanded Israel to make no covenant with these people, but to eradicate them off the face of the earth. Knowing the Israelites would never enter into a peace treaty with them willingly, the Gibeonites disguised themselves and lied to Joshua's face. Their pretend shabbiness served a vital purpose: survival. Armed with worn-out sacks, patched sandals, tattered clothes, and more, they approached Joshua and his men. "We have come from a distant country. Now make a covenant with us." Would their lie be discovered? They must have thought. "Who are you, and where do you come from?" Joshua replies in Joshua chapter 9, verse 8. They reiterate their deception and add even more drama to their performance in the following verses. "Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and these sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." Joshua looks at the bread, he looks at the wineskins, the sandals, the garments, and he decides to make a covenant with them. And the text interprets that decision for us in verse 14, and I'll put it on the screen. Here's what it says. "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." These ambassadors weren't who they said they were. They were to be devoted to destruction. But cunning as the serpent, they disguised themselves and fooled Joshua and his men. Now, how did this happen? Seeing the ragtag group of ambassadors before him, Joshua made the reasonable deduction that they must have traveled a far distance. Given their story, they couldn't possibly be among those that the Lord had instructed him to destroy. He trusted what he saw. He didn't make that mistake when overlooking the land with the spies. He didn't tremble at the sight of towering giants in the land, but here he believed his eyes. He went with his ears, and he depended on his cohort of rulers who all did the same. They did not seek counsel from the Lord. Why? Because the matter seemed straightforward enough. They could handle it themselves. And here, Joshua commits the common fault of many Christians, leaders and lay people alike. He forgets to consult his God. Last week, we began a two-part message on the literal headship of Jesus Christ. Using only Scripture, we painted a glorious picture of who our Lord is, and then we asked what kind of life he deserves from us as his adopted sons and daughters? And while the answer to that question is massive, we honed in on a specific aspect of it. We honed in on the fact that he deserves our dependence. You remember that? And then the main question that we tackled last week was this. What does it mean to depend on Jesus as our literal head in a way that brings him great glory and honor? Once more, that question is massive. But for the time being, the Lord gave us three answers. I'll put it on the screen as a review. It means, number one, seeking him and his ways first. Number two, dying to self and daily crucifying independence and autonomy. And number three, it means recognizing, confessing, and agreeing with joy that none of us are free to live as our own. That is, we have been bought, and we now belong to Christ, not self. After all that, I concluded with a very bold and potentially controversial statement, and something to whet your whistle for this week. Namely, we don't get to decide. That is, in Christ, we have no rights and no authority to make decisions apart from him, because we are the body and he is the head. We are bond servants bought by our master. So rather than decide, we get to discern what he desires and what he has for us. And praise him, his desire for us is best. Literally, he desires good things for us. As believers in the Most High God, with the living Christ as our head, we are called to be decision discerners, not decision makers. He calls the shots, and he runs the show. We simply follow him to the very best of our ability. And this is a high calling indeed. So last week's question was a what question. Namely, what does this mean? It leaned a little more academic and a little more foundational. We covered more scripture last week than we will this week, though I did provide a number of citations on the bottom of your handout for further study. I just don't have time to unpack them all this week. So last week was mainly a what question, and this week is mainly a how question. That is, how do we do it? So the main question and focus today is, what is decision discerning, very briefly, and then how do we do it well? That's where we'll spend most of our time. Not just how do we do it, but how do we do it in a skillful fashion? And of course, tacked on to the end of that, implied at the end of that is just like last week, in a way that pleases him and brings him great glory and honor. Now, my aim is to be incredibly practical today. If I teach and explain things well, and you buy into what I'm showing you, and when you leave here, you really want to go do it, but you have no idea how, I've blown it, and I've not done my job. The target of preaching is mainly our hearts, not our heads. Amen? Now, that being said, for sure, this cannot and will not be exhaustive, or we would be here for weeks. I'm fairly certain I could write a book on this, maybe one day will, and for sure, I have much more to say that would probably be helpful than what I'll be able to share today. So, if you have any questions at all, or you want to pick my brain a little bit more on any aspect of this two-part series, please don't hesitate to come and connect with me. I care for you, and I want to be available to you. Sound good? Okay, so very briefly on what decision discerning is before we get into the how. Decision discerning is exactly what it sounds like. Rather than making decisions and calling the shots ourselves, we attempt to give Jesus his rightful headship in our lives, as well as headship of our churches, marriages, ministries, and so on, by engaging in very practical and tangible processes that give him the most possible freedom to lead in our lives. This is an active pursuit of his will, his counsel, and his lordship for his glory and for our good and protection. Truly, this works for our good, and God himself directing us is the best and the most safe thing that could possibly happen in our life. So this is not meant to be burdensome. There's going to be a lot today, but this is not meant to be burdensome. In a very real sense, it's designed to be burden lifting because the responsibility gets laid on him. Just as we want the very best for our children and our grandchildren, he wants the very best for his children, namely his adopted sons and daughters, us in this room. He wants the best for us as well. Now, another way that I describe what I'm saying here, another way to put this is to say this. For the Christian, both in the church and out of the church, so this is including personal life, ministries, marriages, leisure, employment, vacations, retirement, family matters, child rearing, engaging with adult children and adult grandchildren, and so much more. Life for the Christian is a theocracy, not a democracy. Now, what that means is there's only one vote, and it's not yours, and it's not mine. Whose is it? It's God's. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's. It's not a democracy where we all get a vote and kind of the most votes wins. It's not a dictatorship where, for example, the husband gets to unilaterally make all decisions with an iron fist because he is the quote-unquote head of the marriage. That is a perversion and an abuse of biblical headship. Similarly, we don't elect a pastor to run the show and usurp Jesus' rightful place as head. It's a theocracy, meaning God himself is our head. He is the head of this church, not me, not Bob, not Richard, and not any of us collectively. Jesus himself is the head. And I've shared on many occasions some of the practical processes that we have in place to ensure that this is functionally true in this church and not just lip service. I will share a little bit more on this in a few moments, but I'd be happy to share more details, especially for those who are newer, sometime outside of this message. We just don't have time. This is a 6-part series in 2. So this is, generally speaking, this is what literal headship is, and it's what it means to be decision discerners rather than decision makers. We honor God by giving him his rightful role, practically speaking anyway, and then discerning what our King and what our Lord is saying and leading. Everybody with me so far? So how on earth do we do this? Again, this is not exhaustive. Please come see me with any questions. Number one, we're going to have 4 points today. Number one, be humble and don't assume. Number one, be humble and don't assume. Now, this seems easy enough, but I feel that it must be said. How often do we assume and therefore not consult him at all? I know I'm guilty of it. Especially little things. In Judges chapter 16, verse 20, Samson, after Delilah's barbarous treachery, awoke from his sleep, saying to himself this, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Unbeknownst to him, he went forth alone. How often do we do the same? We go out as before, expecting God to be with us as before, not knowing that he has withdrawn his aid, his support, and his blessing because we have chosen our own way or what we thought was best. Maybe it worked in the past. Perhaps it was his will in this situation last time, but this time things are different. And had we not assumed, but instead met with the Lord about it, we would have been able to see this reality. Just because something was successful in the past doesn't mean it will be in the future. Our own wisdom and logic of and in this world does not transfer to the kingdom of God. His ways, his processes, and his desires for us are different. As we talked about last week, we are to grow increasingly dependent on the Lord, not increasingly independent from him. Amen? Now, of course, our God is unchanging, and there are many unchanging realities in the Word, but for the most part, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about applying the principles and the wisdom of Scripture to giving the Lord literal headship over our life. I'm talking about applying those things in such a way that we are actively discerning things from him that are not black and white in Scripture. Things like, should I take this job? Should I say yes to this ministry opportunity? Should I accept this position? Should we give money for this need? Should we have more children? Should we get together with that couple from church? Should we make that purchase or that investment? And so much more. And yet, we are prone to presumption. We are prone to assuming. Pride comes before the fall, so don't be prideful, family. If God grants success, don't become puffed up. Don't lean on past decisions or past endeavors or past successes for future decisions. Rather, be humble and don't assume. Everybody with me so far? On the very practical side, here's another way we tend to blow it without even realizing it. How quick do we give counsel or advice to someone in a similar situation to what we've been in, again, without first consulting the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that sharing our experiences and our wisdom that we may have gained is a bad thing. In fact, it can be a very good thing. What I'm saying is that we aren't free to act, including sharing counsel and giving advice, apart from our Lord. Someone else's situation may be different. Or even if it looks identical, God may have a different plan with them than he did with us. For example, here's a fairly good one. We may be trying to quote-unquote help someone when God is actively withholding from them in order to teach a valuable lesson. In this situation, our good works and our involvement in a good thing with very good intentions may actually be sabotaging what God is trying to accomplish. And yet we rarely think this way or consult him in this regard. We just act. And so he's to be Lord of every aspect of our lives, including our very communication and our giving of counsel and suggestions. To put slightly differently, this is a call and an exhortation to minimize so-called no-brainers in our walk with the Lord. And if Joshua had done this with the deceiving Gibeonites instead of trusting his own eyes, things would have played out much differently and much better for the people of Israel. Everybody with me? Number two, seek him and his perspective, as Tammy said, even in the little things. Seek him and his perspective, even in the little things. Now, this has the potential for confusion, so let me make clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I don't mean that we must add a thick layer of bureaucracy that stalls out all progress, burdensomely overwhelms, and makes day-to-day functioning impossible. I'm not saying that we must consult him on which brand of toilet paper to buy. I don't think that's what the Lord expects from us. Rather, he wants to be involved. He wants to be involved in our life. He wants us to come to him and run to him. He wants us to honestly and earnestly desire his direction and his guidance in our life. Literally, he wants our best. Now, if you're a born-again believer, then you actively want and long for God's will to be done in your life, right? Yes. You really do want to follow him, right? Yes. So he's already done the heart change, and now he just wants us to work it out in practice. He's done the hard part. And in many ways, it's a continuation of point number one. Don't assume, but rather seek him. Now, there was a similar point last week, but we mostly looked at what it means to seek him. So now it's, how do we do it? Brian, I want to seek him. I want to seek his perspective, but how do I do that? The big heading here would be communication with God, or more commonly, prayer. And the reason that I word it that way is because for some people who have never been taught well, prayer is like reading a list to a wall. It's a monologue. But if that's all we know of prayer, then we are deeply, deeply missing out. Our Heavenly Father doesn't ignore us. He loves us, and he communicates with us, which is where the call to be decision discerners comes from. If God refused to communicate with us, this would be an impossible task. However, he does communicate with us, and therefore it's not an impossible task. He wants it to be a normal part of our life. Practically speaking, we pray. The Acts prayer model is a great place to start. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And then, in and through our time of prayer, we confess and we speak truths to him. Kind of like David modeled for us earlier this morning. For example, something like this. Lord God, you are head of your people. You are my head. I love this truth, and I don't want to make this decision apart from you. I desire your protective covering. I desire your lordship. I desire that you be the one in control. I want you to be the captain of this ship so that you get the glory and I get to joyfully submit to your perfect leadership in my life. And also, very simply, I want what's best for me. Don't we all? And you'll notice that at this stage of prayer, I haven't even gotten to the decision at hand. I'm just proclaiming truths from his word about him and truths about my situation to him. I'm engaging with him, not hurriedly looking for a yes or no. And then it goes from there. I pour out my heart to him. I share my own perspective with him. And I wait and I listen to him to see what the Spirit lays on my heart or brings to mind. Most likely, in this process, I'll worship him. I may even involve worship music to lead me in this time. I have a playlist like this, and I recommend that you develop one for yourself if you haven't already. I pray with him, I meditate, and I listen. And I'm listening with real anticipation, expecting God to lead. And then I'm being open to however he may choose to do this. Oftentimes, I will write down, at least in bullet point form, if not more, what I think he's saying to me. And this process will probably look somewhat different for everyone because here's the reality. God speaks in a variety of different ways. God speaks to us through his word, obviously, and this is the only authoritative form of communication from God. This is an important point that we'll come back to in just a second. That being said, it doesn't mean that he doesn't speak in other ways. His very word testifies to the reality that he speaks in other ways. For example, he may communicate to us through the wise counsel of a brother or sister in Christ. He may speak to us through song, especially through worship music. He may speak to us through trials and great difficulties, or through a gifted teacher whose source is the Bible. He speaks through nature and through creation, a reality that we covered not that long ago in Romans 1. Or from Romans 2, he speaks to us in and through our consciences. He also speaks to us through his Holy Spirit, which is perhaps the most difficult to articulate because he lives in us and his movement is compared to the wind. Have you ever gotten a thought that clearly wasn't yours at a timing that you weren't seeking it? Or even if you were seeking it? When we'll be quiet and still our minds, he'll speak. He'll press something into your heart and into your mind. Perhaps he'll convict. Maybe he'll affirm. Maybe he'll facilitate a peace or an acceptance of something that knocks you down and fills your eyes with tears. And we don't assume that all ideas and thoughts or voices are God's, but rather we test every spirit as the Apostle John commands. Insert point number one. Now, I try to give the Lord headship, literal headship, over my preaching. So this means that I seek him very practically for the structure of the message, the introduction, the points that we'll cover, and so on. And week after week, without fail, he gives this to me in some way that I know that it's not just me. And what's funny is I can agonize and agonize over how best to organize a message, and often do. But more often than not, I get incredible clarity from him in the shower. When my mind is finally still and freed up by the monotonous task. More often than not, I'm jumping out of the shower in a hurry to write some things down or send myself an email because of the clarity and the direction that he's given me in the stillness. There are other ways that he communicates, but I think this gets the point across. And my very strong exhortation to anyone is to make notes. Engage in this process intentionally, and then at some point, sit down and make some notes about what you believe he's saying, or prompting, or leading, or convicting, and so on. And certainly make notes if he brings any relevant scripture to mind. We're seeking his perspective. So if he's revealing any of that to you, even if you're somewhat skeptical or unsure, write it down. And then, this is the most important step, compare it to the Word. Now, I said at the start, and I'll say it again now, the Word is the only infallible form of communication that we have from God. Now, this does not invalidate the other ways that God may choose to communicate with us, but it necessitates that we take whatever it is that we think he may be leading or may be saying, whatever it is that we're discerning, we take it and we compare it to the Word. Why? Because God will never contradict his Word. Now, this is a mistake that multitudes are making today. They claim to be following God, or they claim to have heard from the Holy Spirit in some intangible way, but then it contradicts clear scripture. Family, that is not possible. If that happens, it's not the scripture that's wrong. It's us that's wrong. Even if we're totally sold out, this is what he's saying, we're wrong. And therefore, we must insert point number one again about humility and bring everything back to the Word. Now, this may seem obvious, but if we're going to do this well, which is the aim, we want to do this skillfully, then we've got to know the Word. We can't compare it to the Word if we're biblically illiterate. The very foundation for communicating with God and discerning his will for our lives and applying biblical principles to a variety of situations that we encounter every day is the Word. This is the foundation. And unfortunately, there are all kinds of false teachers out there today that will minimize the Word and will tell you to go with your own thoughts or how you intuitively feel that the Spirit is leading, whatever that means. Follow your heart, trust your instincts, lean on modern-day prophets and apostles and dreams and visions and so on. And I'm saying God may speak to us in a variety of ways, but we are fallible and the Word is not. The Word is supreme, and decision discerning begins and ends in the Word. Amen? Amen? Lastly, on this point, some good news here. Not that the rest has been bad news, but this is encouraging. God knows our heart. If we engage in this process of decision discerning with purity and humility, and God knows, if we do it like that without attempting to manipulate God or the situation, not fabricating what he may have said or what we may have heard and so on. If we engage in this process to the best of our ability with purity and with humility, it's my belief that there are only two options, blessing or grace. Let me briefly explain. So for example, let's say we do all this and we nail it, having heard from him and followed him accurately. In this situation, we get his blessing. Alternatively, let's say, and we can imagine this kind of situation with our own kids, let's say we did all this in the right way, but we discerned inaccurately. We did it to the very best of our ability. We did it unto the Lord and for his glory. We didn't play games or manipulate the process and so on, but we just misunderstood. If that's what happened, and it turns out we discerned wrong, we get his grace. His grace covers it. Punishment, discipline, and bad consequences only come into the picture when we manipulate the process or when we ignore God entirely. Now, a whole lot more could be said on this, but we don't have time. So again, if there's any questions, please come see me. So we are to seek God and his perspective, even in the little things, which most ultimately will allow us to see things accurately as they truly are, not just in the way that we think they are. Amen? And then to do that, we need point number three. Namely, we must skillfully distrust ourselves. Number three. Now that word skillfully is very intentional. It's not just I walk around distrusting myself all the time. There's a skill here. We must skillfully distrust ourselves. Now this is similar to humility, but it's different, and it's more than that. And skillfully distrusting ourselves is not flippant skepticism or insecurity. That's not what's going on here. Rather, skillfully distrusting ourselves means skillfully or wisely recognizing the reality that we are not God, our discernment is not perfect, and then putting measurable processes in place to safeguard against that. Some of these safeguards could include utilizing wise counsel or sharing your discernment and what you think God is saying and what he may be leading with another godly brother or sister who has some development in using this skill. It's possible that a different pair of eyes could discover an error or a contradiction, or perhaps someone else who knows the word better than you may can be of assistance and spot things that you might have missed. Now, those are all very practical. It's a commitment to not act alone, because if Satan can get us alone and get us puffed up and thinking that we don't really need any help or any support, we're vulnerable. If someone asks, what are some ways that you are practically and skillfully distrusting yourself in your decision discerning process? If somebody asks that and you don't have an answer, that's a red flag. We need to be able to answer that and deal with this at any point in time, but all the more when we're compromised. Now, some of you have heard me teach about this before, namely being compromised. And here's what I mean. I mean times or situations where I simply cannot trust my own thoughts, feelings, emotions, discernments, and more. My mindset and my thinking is literally compromised. And there's a variety of situations that can do this. Here's a few. When we're in the midst of great trials. When we are suffering or are in pain, and this could be physical pain, emotional pain, and more, our perspective gets skewed and our ability to hear accurately from God is diminished, even if we have the best of intentions. And almost certainly, the way we are seeing things is not accurate. That is, it's not our Heavenly Father's perspective, which highlights the need for point number two all the more in times like these. Furthermore, we're compromised if we are actively pursuing or living in sin. In fact, if this is the case, God himself withdraws from us on some level until we repent. We're also compromised if we feel that because things seem to be going really well in life, we're in good shape and we don't really need God. Of course, we would never vocalize that, but we probably live it from time to time. We are compromised when we are really hurting, when we are super angry, or when we are experiencing great fear, worry, and anxiety. We're compromised if we've been disconnected from Jesus for more than a day or two, and therefore we don't know what he is actively saying to us in the present. And the examples can go on and on. For example, let's pretend for just a moment, let's pretend that my wife wanted to get a divorce and I was blameless. Now, this never happens in any relationship, but let's pretend that in this instance, I was without fault entirely. Nevertheless, I could not be in the pulpit. I would need to pull back for a season while dealing with that situation, because I can guarantee you, no matter how blameless a person may be, I will be compromised and not seeing clearly. It'll affect the way I see the word. It'll affect the way I prepare a sermon. It'll affect the way I speak, the application points, and more and more and more, and we simply cannot have that. Rather, I must skillfully distrust myself in these situations, and all the more when I feel like this isn't necessary and I'm good, despite whatever may be going on. And isn't that interesting? This just kind of hit me like a ton of bricks when I was working on this message. Oftentimes, it's in these exact situations where people are massively compromised, where they'll say things like this: "Now I finally see clearly. The truth is finally revealed." And I can assure you, what we're seeing in those moments is rarely authoritative truth, and it's virtually never God's perspective on the situation. So those are just some examples of where the rubber meets the road. Will we lean not on our own understanding, or will we profoundly lean on our own thoughts, our own wisdom, and our own understanding? To the world, this whole point, number three, this whole point is foolishness. But in God's kingdom, this is wise living for our very best. Amen? Just a little bit more practical here. I encourage you to have a couple or two that you can lean on in situations like this. People you can go to and share the situation, share your discernment, and ask them to come alongside you and partner with you in the decision-making, decision-discerning process. Rachel and I have a few couples like this in our life, and it provides such a safety net. And they're committed. They'll pray for us, they'll fast with us, they'll do serious intercession, and they will be brutally honest with us. And that's what we need. We all need this. And so I just encourage you to pursue people like this in your life if you don't have that already. Also, skillfully distrusting ourselves involves knowing our own tendencies and our own weaknesses. It means knowing what types of situations tend to compromise us. For example, if it's dinner time and my wife has been all day without food, she is as compromised as a person can be. And she knows it. And therefore, we're not making any decisions or doing anything serious until after we eat. And it's the same story with other needs and other situations. If you're not sleeping well or getting enough rest, compromised. If we're unusually stressed, compromised. If we have no information at all about a given situation, we're compromised. And we need to listen quite a bit before we can trust our own thinking in any sense. If you've been recently hurt, angry, offended, or disrespected, compromised. And the examples could go on and on. And you're probably starting to see this. The reality is that virtually all of us are compromised in some areas at different times. And therefore, we must be very careful. We need to be humble. We need to earnestly pursue God and his ways and his perspective. And we need to skillfully distrust ourselves, giving consideration to areas where we may be more vulnerable or prone to think wrongly. Everybody with me? Now, the truth here is that sometimes we are honestly trying and doing all three of these first points really well, and we still feel stuck. We still aren't sure what it is that God is saying or what it is that he might be leading. This happens, and I'm sure we've all been there. And so what I'd like to do is share a few reflective questions to help in this situation. This is not a magic bullet to extract the will of God from his head and put it into yours, but I do think these are some helpful things to think through, and I'm going to put them on the screen. I think it's 12 or 13 questions. Am I utilizing the instruction and the example of the Lord's Prayer in this process? Now, if there's a bunch of note takers that would like me to send this out in a newsletter, I can do that. Okay. I'll do that. So don't worry about writing them all down in a hurry. But I am going to put them on there if you want to make any notes at all. So am I utilizing the instruction and the example of the Lord's Prayer in this process? Next, have I asked for and received God's customized perspective on my situation? Am I relating with God and not merely looking for an answer to my question? Am I engaging with him? Do I have God's perspective on the questions that I should even be asking? Or am I locked in? Am I asking God to initiate with me, to prompt me, to get my attention? Am I attempting to enjoy God in and through this process? Am I sharing with God how I feel about this? Not just what I think, but how I feel. Am I asking how he feels? Have I received God's understanding of how this situation is affecting me? He sees what's going on in my head perfectly and in my heart. Have I asked him to show me that? Am I continuing to talk with God about a variety of topics and not just fixating on this one thing? Am I open to wrestling with God here? And by that, I mean this might involve extended intercession, fasting, meditation, pleading, and more. Am I journaling or making notes about how I feel and what I believe God is saying to me or showing to me? Am I making notes about what the Holy Spirit may be prompting or leading? That's a critical piece, family. If you don't make notes, you have nothing to compare to the Word. And if you're anything like me, you forget about it 10 minutes later. Lastly, am I sharing those notes with other mature believers who are assisting me with listening and discerning and helping to calibrate my perspective and my thinking? There are probably more questions that we could use to prompt us if we got stuck, but I am certain that these will help get the ball moving. Again, today is meant to be very practical. Lastly, point number 4, once we've done all of this, we submit to him. Point number 4, we submit to him. Headship demands submission. There's a subpoint. Headship demands submission. In other words, we don't attempt to usurp headship. The image, as we talked about last week very briefly, is that of a head and a body. The body doesn't work without a head. Try to imagine, just for a minute, imagine this. Imagine if your legs or your arms tried to usurp headship from you while you were driving. How do you think that would go? Or if your mouth usurped headship from you in a situation where you really needed it to stay shut. The application goes way beyond what is most wise and actually deals with legitimate danger. If your body were to take over from your head with a mind of its own, it could genuinely cost you your life. And this analogy holds true spiritually. If we, the body, try to usurp Jesus' rightful headship, not only is it dishonoring to him, but it's dangerous, and many times it's harmful. Therefore, we submit. If there's no submission, there's no headship. Not practically speaking, anyway. We don't get to say that Jesus is head and that Jesus is Lord with our mouth and then act in a way that's completely incongruent with that. Rather, it's our job to submit to him to the very best of our ability, following Jesus' own model of joyfully submitting to the Father and doing nothing apart from him. Literally, family, this concept, literal headship, is very difficult. It's not easy. And if we're doing it right, if we're engaging in this process rightly, then at times it won't make sense to us and we won't agree with God on things. Why? Because his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And not only this, but his ways and his thoughts are always superior to ours. Always. If things always feel best and seem most right to us, they seem most wise to us, this is one sure way to know that we are absolutely blowing it here. If God's thoughts and his ways are truly not ours, and they're truly better, as Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, then we will have times that we can point to in our life, and it will not be one or two. We will have many times that we can point to and say something like this: that is not at all how I would have done it. And it's not at all what I wanted to do. I didn't want to do that. It's not what I thought was best. In fact, I thought it would be damaging and go very poorly. Nevertheless, I believe this is what God wanted, and I submitted myself to it. That brings more glory to God than we can possibly imagine. It pleases him when we show how deeply we trust him, and there is a safety net in it that serves our greatest possible good. One more thing and we'll close. This must be said. God is not expecting or holding us to perfection. He's not expecting or holding us to perfection. For all you perfectionists out there, and I know a lot of you, there's a number of them in this room, myself at times included, don't let your inability to know with absolute certainty what God is saying, don't let that prevent you from engaging in this process and giving him literal headship over your life. There will be times, many times, where we have a degree of uncertainty, even after having done everything that we've talked about today. And that is where Bible-informed, Spirit-given, Christ-trusting faith comes into play. God is calling us and asking us to discern his will for our lives day to day to the very best of our ability, not to be perfect decision discerners. None of us are, and none of us ever will be. Rather, our aim is to engage in the process here of giving him literal headship well, for our good and for his glory, and to entrust the results to him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you that you are not a distant God who wants nothing to do with us. You aren't impatient, and you aren't aggravated or annoyed by our neediness. This isn't who you are at all. Rather, you want to very practically do life with us, not apart from us. You want us to regularly come to you throughout the day. You want us to lean on you, to depend on you, and to trust you in ways that confound not only the world, but even ourselves at times. You want us to walk by faith, not by sight. And you want us to live for you, not ourselves. And so I pray that you would enable us to catch this teaching and your heart for us in it. Help us to lay hold of this life-changing call on our lives, namely to be decision discerners, not decision makers. And Father, I pray, let it not be lip service. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who honored you with their lips, but their hearts were far from you. We want our hearts to be as close as they can be to you, and we want to be in sync with you. Enable us, Father, to put this into practice, even in small baby steps at first. Give us a heart and a passion for giving you your rightful headship and lordship in our lives and in our church and in our ministries and so on. Make it our default reaction to run things by you, to seek to gain your perspective, not weighing votes or unintentionally usurping your role for ourselves. And I pray that as we all engage in this process, I pray that this body will begin to look somewhat different, healthy, safe, thriving, and functioning as intended for our very best and for your greatest glory. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.